באתי לגני, אחותי חלה. I've come into my garden, right? So we have here this sort of poetic translation. Literally, I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. And then it goes on with a sort of poetic way in which this is translated. It is very poetic in the original. Ariti mori im sami, achalti yari im divshi, shatiti yeni im chalavi, ichlude im shtu v'shichlu dodim. It's a very beautiful poem which expresses the unity of God and the Jewish people. That's how the sages understand it. And this is the opening verse of the discourse, which actually begins with a passage from the Midrash, which is found in several different Midrashim, and it quotes it from Midrash Rabbah. And there in Midrash Rabbah, it explains this concept, Ba'ati Ligani, I've come into my garden, as being said by God. God says, I've come back to my garden, that I was in the Garden of Eden. And then, as the Midrash explains it, through a succession of sins, in other words, the divine presence was in the Garden of Eden together with Adam and Eve. And it was the most wonderful thing. There was the divine presence here in this world, in the Garden of Eden, which was a beautiful environment. But then Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge. And then Cain killed Abel. And then there were further sins. And each time there was a sin, the divine presence departed another stage from the world. As it puts it, it went to the first firmament, to the second firmament, further and further away from the world. And then came Avraham Avinu, Abraham. And he began drawing the Shekhinah, the divine presence, back to the world. And then we have seven generations from Abraham. So we have Abraham, we have his son Isaac, we have his son Jacob. Jacob had a son Levi. Levi had a son Kahat. Kahat had a son Amram. And Amram had a son Moses, Moshe. And so Moses is the seventh from Abraham. And being the seventh from Abraham, he had the spiritual power to bring each one of them, brought the divine presence a little bit closer to the world. And Moshe succeeded in bringing the divine presence right down into the world, both in the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, where the divine presence came down to Mount Sinai to give the Torah, and more particularly in the sanctuary, in the Mishkan, where the divine presence dwelled, the Mishkan, the sanctuary, which Moses, together with the Jewish people, built. And so that is this concept. That's this verse. And we will now have the melody of the Maima and proceed to the discourse. Oh, ya, 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 yo, yo, yo. Oh, ya, 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 yo, ya, yo. Ya, 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 ma, yo, ya, yo. I did Right. Bati legani achoti kala. I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. This discourse was said on Shabbat. It was actually Parshat Vashalach. Our Shabbat this week is Bo, and that year it was the following Shabbat. And that is the 10th of Shvat, 1984. So I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride, and the previous Rebbe, whose yard side it is, brings in his discourse, Sh'niten al yado le'yom istalkut v'al'ilun shelo, which he gave out, he had published that it should be studied on the day which turned out to be the day he passed away. And so it says there, the Ita b'midrash Rabbah, that it says in Midrash Rabbah, Ligvani lignuni, to my garden. I've come back to my garden. Lignuni is like to my origin, or it can also be understood as a bridal chamber. Lamakom shahaya ikari b'tchila, b'tchila, the place that was my main point at the beginning. The ikar shchina b'tachtonim haita, because the essence of the Shekhinah, of the divine presence, was in the lower world. And through seven negative events that I mentioned before, some of them, the divine presence rose away from the world, from below upwards, as it were, away from the world, till it came one firmament after the other, till it came to the seventh firmament. But after that, amdu shivat tzedikim, there arose seven righteous men, v'horidu et hashchinah milamayla lamata, and each of them drew the Shekhinah from one level to another, lower and lower, back to the world, ad sheba Moshe, till Moses came, shuhu hashvi, who is the seventh one, v'chol hashvi in chavivi. And all sevenths are precious. To be the seventh means to have a special power. V'hori da lamata ba'aretz. And he brought the divine presence down into the world. Ba'olam hazeh tachton, in this lower world, she'ein tachton lamata mimenu, and that there's nothing lower than it. Baham shachat hashchina lamata, and the drawing down of the divine presence below, Sha'al yedei Moshe, through Moses, hayta be'ikar u'begilui, it was mainly and most revealed it, b'maaseh ha'mishkan, in the making of the sanctuary. K'mo she'katuv, as it's written, v'asu li mikdash, they should make for me a sanctuary, that is a command God gives the Jewish people, they should make the sanctuary for him. But then it says, v'shachanti b'tocham, I will dwell in them. And in the main discourse, it talks about how it doesn't say I will dwell in it, I will dwell in them, that when God also dwells within the heart of each individual. And so that means Hamshachat Ikar Shekhinah, that means drawing down the essence of the divine presence. Bamishkan Hagashmi, in the physical sanctuary, B'shlosh Asah or B'chamish Asah Dvarim Hagashmiim, in the actual material things that the sages count, that it's either 13 or 15 different kinds of materials and precious things with which the sanctuary was made, Shemehem Nasa Mishkan, from which the sanctuary was made. V'tocham Kibshuto, and there the divine presence was in that sanctuary, in that physical sanctuary, and also through the fact of the divine presence being in the sanctuary and revealed there, it is also that God, the divine presence, dwelt within them, within each individual Jew, within each individual, as the sages said. And that's what it means, this verse, that the righteous inherit the earth. And they make the divine dwell in the world. The service of the righteous is to draw down the divine presence. The divine presence, which is very exalted, the dweller in eternity, who is very exalted, to draw that down below, lamata ba'aretz, into this world, ba'ofen shela'ad, in a way of eternity, ba'ofen nitzri, in a eternal way, ba'ainu lefi shamcha, because why is it an eternal dwelling? Because the drawing down comes about through the service, the Torah mitzvot, of Torah mitzvot. V'ha-Torah nitzrit, and Torah is eternal. So therefore, if it's Torah which is eternal, which is achieving this revelation of the divine in the world, therefore the revelation of the divine which is achieved is itself eternal. Hashem yimloch lo'olam va'ed, may God rule forever and ever. And that is beginning with the drawing down and revealing of the Shekhinah in the sanctuary which Moses made. Shekol ma'aseh yedei Moshe, all the work of the hands of Moses are also nitzrim, they too are eternal. And so we're here looking at this idea of an eternal sanctuary brought about our service of Torah and Mitzvah. So this is a summary. I'm stopping sharing so we can talk together, and I hope we'll be able to get back into the shared screen. Now, hi, Jonasson, that's very nice seeing you as well. So are there any points that anyone would like to raise, any comment anyone would like to make? Rabbi Lou, would you like to comment so far?
I thought I was muted. Just reminding everyone, this was the last discourse that the previous Rebbe gave out, and he spoke about the significance, and he was the sixth generation of Chabad, bring about a special revelation to the world, and he spoke about the importance and the centrality of the seventh, even though they're only the seventh because six came before. That's the only way you can be a seventh, if there were others, especially the first. But I think that, like, to give a sense of not privilege but responsibility to our generation, that we can make the world into a much better place.
Yeah, that in fact was the tenor of the Rebbe's first discourse in 1951. He spoke extensively about the fact, which is mentioned in the first chapter, about them being the seventh. And he spoke extensively about that fact of being the seventh, that we are the seventh generation, and of course he was the seventh Rebbe, and we are the seventh generation with him. So that certainly gives us an empowerment and a responsibility, as Rabbi Liu put it. Anyone else? Cedric, would you like to comment?
No. So it was the last discourse of the Friedrichs Rebbe and the first discourse of the current Rebbe, is that correct?
The first discourse that he said in a way of accepting the leader, the publicly accepting the leadership of Chabad.
Okay, and that was on Yud Shvat, 1951, sorry.
1951.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah. I believe that before then, he would say a discourse every Shabbat Mevarachim. Every Shabbat when we bless the new moon, he would say a discourse at that time. Is that so, Rabbi Lu?
He would say sichos. He gave informal talks, just as his father-in-law had charged him with this already years before, that he should always forbring on Shabbos Mevorchim once a month before Rosh Chodesh, but he didn't say a discourse. He said informal talks, which covered very much from discourses and it was a different type of content and a different type of presentation all the years. He said what's called sichas, but not maimorim.
Right. Okay. Thank you. Right.
The sanctuary has a different status in a funny way from Torah and mitzvot, right? Because it's a mitzvah to build it, or was, and it's in the Torah.
Right.
And Hashem was supposed to be in it.
Right. Well, it's true, the sanctuary is a revelation of the divine. And that's why other mitzvahs, so to speak, we're able to carry out usually. But the sanctuary, building the sanctuary or building the temple, is a very special thing, to a certain extent, one might feel it needs special conditions in order to enable one to do it.
It's problematical because the Rebbe always has these zichot where he's talking about building a sanctuary inside each person, and that seems like something that ought to go along with, like, you know, 1, 2, 3, not just Torah and mitzvot, but Torah, mitzvot, and sanctuary. Because otherwise it's empty.
Well, you see, there's a sanctuary within our heart. And by carrying out Torah mitzvah, we are building that sanctuary within our heart. Then comes the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And as I remember in the book of Haggai, Haggai is one of the prophets who was active at the time that they were rebuilding the temple. And I seem to remember that he used the words simu levavchem, put your hearts into it. And one of the commentators, Malbim, makes the point that in order to build the temple, it had to be done with a direct involvement of the heart. It needed a very direct spiritual involvement. It couldn't just be done just like that, even if there were no other factors inhibiting the building of the temple. You know, at the moment, it would be a whole international scene if we built the temple, and that's when Mashiach comes, we will, and the world as a whole will welcome that. But at this moment, if we took steps to build the temple, there'd be a great furore. But quite apart from that, according to Haggai, and you know, whether how it would come out in Halacha, I mean, the Rambam doesn't speak about this. The Rambam just says you build a temple, and he describes what you have to build and how big it should be and things like that. But there's another factor of purity and impurity. We are all considered to be impure from the dead. So in order to build the temple, we would have to be purified, and that would mean having the red heifer. Although there is a view that if everyone is impure, you could have the temple even if people are impure. So it's in the middle of the 19th century, I think there was a considerable flurry of letters backwards and forward about building the temple. Or maybe it was a bit later on. But certainly it needs... look, if we built the temple, then you see the divine presence has remained in that place despite the destruction of the temple roughly 2,000 years ago. The divine presence is still there. The place is still holy. So the fact that the building isn't around it doesn't in any way take away from that divine presence. Okay.
I didn't know that.
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
The phrase in Hebrew is Shekhinah lo zazaza. The Shekhinah did not move away from the actual temple precinct.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Right. So now we come back to the second chapter in this, which I'm going to say, quickly going through it, which is the basic idea of Nora Alila Abnei Adam. Now, Nora Alila Abnei Adam literally translates that it's a terrible accusation made against man, which is interpreted by the Midrash. This is a verse in Psalms, and the Midrash interprets it with the meaning that if we have sinned, which might have caused all kinds of problems, that sin is in fact curated by God. That we should sin, and there would be the subsequent problem, like the destruction of the temple. But then there will be the putting right of the problem. There'll be the rebuilding of the temple on an infinitely higher level. So, considering these teachings about this verse, we understand that those negative things that happened, beginning with the sin of the tree of knowledge and the removal of the divine presence that took place because of those sins, they were with God's intention right at the beginning. And that means that this was an example of descent in order to rise. Yiridazu hitzorech aliyah. This descent is in order to rise, in order that the drawing down of the essence of the divine presence, betachtonim, in the lower world, tiyeh al yedei avodat Yisrael, will come about through the service of our Jewish people. Our service will bring the divine presence back into the world. So at the beginning of existence, the Garden of Eden was very beautiful and the divine presence was there. But the divine presence is there because God put it there. And for God, that's not enough. God wants the divine presence to be there because we put it there. We brought it there. It's our effort. And so therefore, in a sense, the whole thing had to be knocked down, and we have to rebuild it. That's the basic picture here. So it's we, the service of the Jewish people, my sister, the bride. We are the bride of God in this image. So it's our service, because the drawing down of the Shekhinah, of the divine presence, and revealing it, which comes about through the service of the Jewish people, our activity keeping Torah and mitzvot, is much greater than it would be by itself at the beginning of creation. So in other words, beautiful as the Garden of Eden was, and beautiful as it was that the divine presence was expressed there, it's going to be on an even more exalted level through our service through the many years of exile and our service today. We are going to bring about the revelation of the divine in the world and in the temple in a much greater level. And the reason is that since the flow, which comes after the removal of the Shekhinah, took place through our avodah, through our service, and our service has a special quality, Our service is transforming darkness to light. And when the darkness is turned to light, then you get a much greater dimension of radiance. Then you get something much greater, and that could be compared to tshuva, repentance, compared with the service of the completely righteous. As the sages tell us, that when the negative realm, the negative forces of existence are quelled, then the glory of God rises up through all the worlds, because it's through our service, our struggling with ourselves, that we get a temptation of one kind or another. It might be a terrible temptation that if it hit the news, you know, it would be an awful thing. It might be something no one else would notice. It's just going on inside one's own mind. But it's a temptation of some kind, including the temptation to be depressed and to give up hope. And when we struggle with that, and we control ourselves, and we hold back from indulging in that negative thought or negative idea, and even more, if we can transform it, then there is a tremendous revelation of the divine. And that kind of revelation is from a very exalted aspect of the divine, what it calls here, Romamut, from a very exalted level. And that's why and that's the level that the Shekhinah went to when the Shekhinah went away, a very exalted level. So in other words, it's all about turning darkness to light. Now, there is an immediate image about this in the structure of the sanctuary. And so we're on line 6 on the second page. Vezel Gaman, this is also the case, that the beginning of making the sanctuary is taking planks of wood. Now look at this word keresh. The word plank, I think you can see it. Let me just get a little poster. They've changed. No, I don't seem to have it anymore. They've changed the system. Now, let's just look at this word keresh. Right, can you see the word keresh that I've highlighted?
Yes.
That means the plank, means a plank of the Mishkan. Now, what word is that an anagram of? A negative word.
Sheker.
Yes, thank you to Elabina. Sheker, falsehood. So we have the word sheker. We have the word sheker, falsehood. But it's betzedu facher, it's in another pattern. When you put the word falsehood in another pattern, instead of being falsehood, it becomes a plank. And that plank can become a plank of the sanctuary. And our service is to make these planks for the sanctuary, and they're made of a certain kind of wood, which is standing up, and that type of wood is called atze shittim, and that word shittim relates to the word shtut, folly, foolishness, and what we're doing is we're taking the negative kind of folly, the negative foolishness of this world, and we're transforming it into holiness. So we're taking the negative folly of sheker, of falsehood, and we're rearranging the letters, which means, in a sense, rearranging our lives. But we're rearranging it so that instead of it being falsehood, it comes out as something amazing, that it's a plank of the sanctuary. And in that way, we're able to draw down the radiance of the divine in an incredible way. And that is the position that we are put into. So this is just a basic point about the discourse. And it goes on in this discourse and it explains that this is why we are called in the discourse, we're called Tzivot Hashem, the host, the army of God. And that whole idea of an army of God through our doing this service with tremendous obedience to the divine, we constitute an army of God transforming darkness to light within the world. Now let's go back and look at what our service was in the land of Egypt. Right. So I'll just stop here for a second. Is there any question arising from what we've said so far? Anyone? Rabbi Lou, would you like to comment at all?
This is what it is. I mean, the main thing is that he says that it's a lila. It's like something which was loaded from the beginning from God. The point is that creation is an act from heaven. It's an act of a divine act, and the idea of there having been a sin and therefore there's something that has to be rectified and elevated actually transforms human beings into partners of creation. There's something that there was a creation from above, and this was given, and this was handed down, and this generation, and that generation. Then it was a sin, but that was part of the original plan that inevitably is going to be something imperfect. And the same thing applies in every microcosm, every person. And instead of seeing it in a negative light, try to see it in a redeeming light that is giving the person an opportunity to own it, to become a stakeholder, to become a partner with God himself in bringing the relationship between the upper world and the lower world to become a partnership and where they become aligned and in harmony, and which is a deeper expression of spirituality and of godliness.
These are very profound words, Rabbi Lou. And particularly when you said that the person can apply this to their own selves, their own life history. It's as if the Torah is a kind of map or biography of each of us. A psychological biography, a spiritual biography, the Garden of Eden, the sins, the different steps, being in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, getting the Torah, going through the desert, building the sanctuary. This is our story. And each one is able to read their own story in that, in all the ups and downs of a person's life, and see the radiance which is there, the potential radiance and the actual radiance. And this is a very powerful thing that you mentioned, Rabbi Lou. Thank you very much. Right. Okay, thank God the sharing is working. So now let's consider what was happening in Egypt. Now what this means is, the service in the land of Egypt is to sift out and elevate the sparks which are in Egypt. Now, Egypt is called in the Tanakh, it's called Ervata Aretz, the most unpleasant, shameful part of the world. A very morally and spiritually low part of the world. But in that very low part of the world, there are divine sparks which are concealed. And our role as the Jewish people going into Egypt and being there for hundreds of years was in order to elevate those sparks. And that's really our role everywhere. And so here we were in Egypt, which in moral terms was the lowest part of the world. But nonetheless, there were these sparks of holiness, which at the beginning, these sparks, they were completely concealed. And now, now the source of all concealment, is from the divine name Elohim, Begimatria HaTeva, which has the same numerical value as the word nature, when you put a hay in front of it, the nature. Nature with a big N. And even though the word Elohim, meaning Elokut, godliness, and it's only a numerical value of nature, that means that the fact that it's godliness, that's what's revealed. Whereas the idea of nature is hidden in that divine name. It only comes out as a gematria. Nonetheless, this name, this divine name, is the source of nature. The same way that you can speak about something being sunk in the sea, so, and the Tanakh speaks about things sunk in the sea, that also can apply to existence, that existence is, so to speak, sunk. And for us to realize that and to realize what is really there, the godliness, the radiance which is given over, which is hidden in the concealment, in this very intense concealment, there is this radiance of the divine. Omnom, however, through the service, through our service, with the hiding of the face, with a particularly intense way. However, through our service, through the service of the Tzibot Hashem, that means the service of the Jewish people, who are there in Egypt, we are able to elevate that radiance, those sparks, that divine energy which is there. So therefore, we coming along, we are the Tzibot Hashem, the army of God, so to speak, even though we're there as children. And we come along and we have the Bitul de Kabbalat Ol. We are able to have a kind of a sense of selflessness in which we accept the yoke, which is an amazing power that we have. Through this, everything is purified, everything is brought to a higher spiritual level, and we ascend to holiness. Did someone want to say something? So we ascend to a higher level, And we come, instead of it being the name Elohim, we come to the name Yudke Vavke. And the, as we is expressed in the words Tibot Hashem, we are described as the host of God. And it's of God, Yudke Vavke, the Tetragrammaton. And the Tetragrammaton is higher than nature. So we have two levels. We have Elohim, which is in nature, and we have the Tetragrammaton beyond nature. So the Seder, the order of service is, I'm just looking again to see if this. So, the order of services that even when we are still in the darkness of exile, nonetheless, as we read in the Sedra this week, there was the plague of darkness, and nonetheless, for the Jewish people, there was light wherever they were, there was light in their own dwellings, and if a Jew went into another dwelling, there would be light there as well. So there we would have this radiance. Not only where we are, just next to a person, but wherever he goes, there will be light. Even if we went into the house of an Egyptian, there'd be light there. The light would come and shine. And there's a midrash which says that with that light shining, we would see the pictures and the barrels of different good things which we were given by the other Egyptians when we left Egypt. We were given to take with. And so there was this kind of elevation of the property, the things that were there in Egypt, because it had spiritual sparks in it. And so we left, and there was all kind of, it says in the Torah, we should borrow things, we should take things. And the Egyptians gave us things. So everything that we took out of Egypt, and then there was the Red Sea. At the splitting of the sea, the horses and the chariots came heavily decorated with jewels and precious things, and we were able to take that. And so this material wealth was something that we were able to bring with us. And what we're actually doing is we're taking the spiritual dimension of that material wealth and elevating it to God. And so that's the process of being in Egypt. And in fact, the word Tzivos Hashem, the host of God, refers not only to us, it refers to this spiritual energy that we were able to take out of Egypt with us. Now, to understand that a bit further, we've got this idea that even though the light is driven down, it's concealed, it's hidden, in a complete hiding, nonetheless, through our service of God, it can be revealed. Now, that's an incredible thing, that in this absolute darkness, we are able to reveal the light. The light that is there in the darkness is called the host of God. And when we come out of Egypt, we are also called the host of God, and we're able to bring that light with us. And that's this powerful light that we are able to bring in order to achieve the real goal of creation. And meanwhile, before we actually complete that process, we're in the darkness. And it might be a doubled and a redoubled darkness. But we have the power. God has given us the power to extract the radiance from the darkness and to elevate that towards the divine. And we also have the power to transform the darkness into light. All right. Is there any question about that? Right. Is everyone okay with that?
No.
No. Okay. Eve?
I'm just trying to concretize it. It sounds amazing. I mean, how would one start doing it? How would you turn the horrors in Israel, the hostages, the world, that, how would you turn that into light?
Through the coming of Mashiach. With the help of God, Mashiach will come today or tomorrow. And the coming of Mashiach will then reread what happened on the 7th of October on Shmini Atzeres Simchat Torah. We'll see that that was the great call of the shofar, which aroused the heart of many, many Jews. And the result of that is going to be the coming of Mashiach.
Alevai.
Yes. Alevai. Bezrat Hashem.
Wow.
And our little little study groups of this kind are also helping it a lot.
Bezrat Hashem. Okay.
Amen.
Amen.
Jews are optimists. And Hasidim are optimists. As I sometimes mention, he's a kind of friend. I wrote a book this many years ago, 30 years ago. I wrote a good book about Chabad, the emergence of the Chabad school, Communicating the Infinite. And he wrote a book, The Faith of the Mitnagdim. Rabbinic responses to Hasidic rapture. Why the rabbis didn't like the Hasidim. And what he says in the book is extremely interesting, because he says that the Hasidim and the Mitnagdim shared the identical theology. They both believed that the way to bring the Messiah was through studying the inner dimension of Torah in the way that we're doing, and by spreading it wider and wider among the Jewish people. Because although we generally trace it back to the Baal Shem Tov, his meeting with Mashiach and him asking, when Mashiach, when will you come? And he said, when your fountain spread to the outside. In fact, in the writings of Rabbi Chaim Vital, which was in the 16th century, so that is 200 years earlier, he wrote exactly the same thing, that Mashiach will come through the spread of study of Kabbalah, and which basically comes down to the same kind of thing. So the Hasidim and the Mitnagdim shared basically the same worldview. But the Mitnagdim were frightened that if people began studying Kabbalah on a wide level, it would lead to all kinds of terrible events, as had already happened with the Shabbatean debacle, Shabtai Tzvi claiming to be the Messiah, and as a result of that, people deliberately sinning, because they said, in a sort of crude literalism of Kabbalism applied to Kabbalistic logic, that since the Messiah will come through tshuva, through repentance, they will have to sin in order to repent. And so it became a big fad of sinning in order to repent. And so this was the terrible heretical Shabtian movement. And then the Frankist movement, which was even worse, and the Mitnagdim were very frightened with the whole idea of the spread of mystical knowledge. Now the Baal Shem Tov, he wasn't actually spreading Kabbalah; he was spreading Hasidic teachings, which are really the essence of all Torah, including the Kabbalah. And so the teachings, the Hasidim were not worried about their teachings being spread as having a bad effect. It wouldn't have a bad effect, and no one would start sinning, hopefully, to bring the Messiah. So the way that Alan Nadler, my friend, puts it, is the Hasidim were optimists, and the Mitnagdim were pessimists. So they thought that negative things would follow from this spread of mystical knowledge, and the Hasidim said, it'll be fine, don't worry. It'll be good, and it is good, thank God. It revitalizes Judaism, Jewish life, and it will bring Mashiach. And Bezras Hashem, then we will reread our history, whether it's the 7th of October or the Holocaust or whatever it might be. B, we will reread it all in the light of Mashiach. Okay, now let's go back. We're now coming to chapter 14. So this mysterious chapter. So then, to understand this, that even though the radiance which is concealed in the greatest concealments, nonetheless, through our service of God, through our doing of mitzvahs, simple mitzvahs, a man putting on tefillin, a woman lighting Shabbat candles, going through, you know, what might be a very easy thing if you have kosher food shops around the corner, like I have in Stamford Hill, or might be an incredibly difficult thing for some, you know, depending where one lives, what one's lifestyle is, eating kosher. This step of keeping Jewish teaching has tremendous power and transforms the darkness to light. Now, here we have what the previous Rebbe says in his chapter 14, which is the chapter which relates to this this year, which is the 14th year of the fourth cycle. So now we are going to explore the nature of the divine flow which creates and sustains existence all the time. Now it says, "Va'ata mechayet kolam," you God keep everything alive. And what that means is that the divine radiance which shines, it shines lahavot, to bring into being, or lahachiyot, and to keep alive all the existing things, and to keep them alive in an existence from nothing to something. As it says in a text by Rabbi Shneur Zalman, printed in Tanya, that there's a gleam of a gleam of a gleam of radiance in every single thing, at every level. And this is the radiance, the divine radiance and life force, which is there in every physical or whatever kind of thing around us. And it shines there even at the lowest, lowest level. As a verse says, if I go up to heaven, there you, God, are. And if I go down to hell, there you are as well. In other words, God is everywhere. And godliness is drawn throughout the down chaining of the worlds from one level to another, down to the very lowest levels. And it is in the possibility, it's within the remit of every man and woman, even the simplest person, to be able to know this. That's what the previous Rebbe writes. Now the Rebbe, our Rebbe, who's commenting on this, points out that in chapter 13, he explains how the light comes down with greater and greater and greater concealment. And in chapter 14, it's the opposite, how the light is able to radiate everywhere. That itself is a stunning idea. The previous chapter of Rabbi Yosef Yitzchok's discourse, the sixth Rebbe, talks about the way the radiance goes down, 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 and it's completely concealed. And this chapter talks about the way it, having been concealed, then it unlocks the, it shines and it unlocks the radiance, the latent radiance, which is there. So that means even though it comes down to the lowest level, it's actually going to shine bright. And that's expressed in this verse. You give life to everything, where we're saying to God directly, Ba'ato, you. That means, as it were, face to face with God, you. And in the second person, like relating directly to God, you are there. And that radiance does not change. And the fact that the radiance is sort of involved in the world, it gets mitlabesh, it's enclosed in the world, but that does not affect any change in the light. There's a change in the effect of the light, the koach, the power which comes out from the light. There's some level of change. But when we speak about the light, which is the light from the essence, creating and sustaining the world, that is not changed at all. And the way that this is spoken about in Hasidic teaching is radiance, like we got three words here. I'm going to highlight them. Radiance, life force, and power. So radiance and life force, they are the more spiritual dimension, and power is where it's more practical, more directly involved with the practice of life. And various other of the Rebbeim, the second Lubavitcher Rebbe, the fifth Lubavitcher Rebbe, they discuss this. And they speak about the way that koyach, the empowerment dimension, which is separate, it's separate from its source. And therefore it's more concealed. Whereas the radiance and the life force, they cleave to their source. Now, the same way that a light shines, you know, that light cleaves to its source. You're shining a torch. So the fact that the torch, you can see the light, is because the light is coming from the torch, and you can even see the point where they connect together. Now, the radiance is on a level of revelation which surrounds the object, whatever it might be. It's not revealed. Whereas the chayus, the life force, the lam mashein ken hachayut, whereas the life force, that's a different situation. Hu bifchinat pnimi, is in an inward way, and it's enclosed. And nonetheless, this life force doesn't change, and it cleaves to its makora, to its source. And therefore, even when it's enclosed in the existing things, it doesn't change. So there we have this sort of chain, this network of power, of energy coming from the divine. And there is a certain level where it's enclosed with and enveloped in different aspects of the world, spiritual aspects. And there's also a dimension which doesn't change, which is simply a godly outpouring into the world. Okay, let's just stop there for a second. So are there any comments on that?
So can you just, radiance, life force and power again, can you just sum that up, please? And yeah.
Radiance, life force and power. So radiance and life force are the more spiritual, ethereal dimension. But they give existence to things, they sustain the thing, and the power is something which really enters into the world itself. It's like something part of it in a closer way. But it's very good to pick on those three. That's exactly right.
So radiance and life force cleave to their source, is that right?
Radiance and life force, please. What did you say?
Radiance and life force cleave to their source more?
Yes. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Yeah, radiance and life force cleave to their source. And that's why they reveal the source. Whereas power is sort of separate from the source. And so you don't see immediately. You can see something powerful taking place, but you can't see what the source is. Okay. Right? Is that...
Yeah, thank you.
Right, let's...
Sorry, is the power separate from, or is it concealed from the source?
Well, the power becomes so.
Becomes so. Okay, thank you.
Now, so we've had so far three levels. Radiance, life force, and power. However, in, this is in section five, section A of the discourse, but we have to understand, because when we're talking about the divine life force and existence, there is a fourth level. And that fourth level is the name. Right? So that level name is, that's really the focus of this discourse. The focus of the name. The word shame, the word name. And what the Rebbe is going to do, I'm going to summarize in the next 20 seconds, what the basic theme is that he's going to approach, which I think Rabbi Lu was talking about while I was struggling to restart the computer, my computer, is that of these four, you've got radiance, life force. Now, life force is a bit more tangible than radiance, I think. You've got radiance, life force, and then you have power, and then you have name. And the Rebbe is going to connect the name to the radiance. Even though the name in itself is something hidden, it's got a connection with radiance, which doesn't hide. And so that means that everything is governed by its name. A person is governed by their Jewish name, their spiritual name. And every object is governed by its name and the name that it's called in Hebrew. And even possibly sometimes a name in another language, the Rebbe mentioned. And on the one hand, the name is something which is lower down. But on the other hand, the name is also the key to the life force. So that's the world that we are in, a world where radiance, life force, power, and name has this potential of really expressing ultimately the divine. Even though name in itself is hidden, because you could have several people with the same name and they may have extremely different characters. Nonetheless, the name, and if you just look at the name of a person, the name doesn't necessarily convey anything at all. But the name, in fact, relates to the essence of the person, just as it relates to the essence of the object. The name of that object is something very special. So all this is focusing on the idea that the lowest we get, the greater the power there is to reveal there. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to reveal godliness in the world. We're trying to reveal the divine presence in the world. So that's really what the, as I understand it, what this discourse is saying. And we've got up to this point of embarking into that meaning. Now, this quality of the name, it's known, the teaching of the Baal Shem Tov, which is quoted in the Gate of Unity and Faith, which is the second part of Tanya, that the names of every creature in the world, they are the letters of speech which come down from the 10 statements in the Torah, the 10 utterances of God. And those utterances come down into the world and they create the beautiful world, or maybe very problematic world, all around. And these are the letters of speech, some kind of spiritual dimension. Now we have a further teaching that Adam looked at many animals, that we have a story in the Talmud that Adam HaRishon, Adam, the first man, he gave names to many animals. The animals were brought to him and he was able to give the name to the animal. And the reason why he was able to do that was because he could see to the very source of the animal, what is the real spiritual nature of the animal, and he could see the connection of the animal to a particular name, and he would give that name to the animal. So he was able to understand that the source of this animal is this name, and the source of the other animal is a different name. And so that comes out, we're missing out the brackets, going to line 13. And so that comes out that the divine life force, which is in every creature, about which it says, you, God, gives life, you give fidget to you give life to everything, Va'atam Mechayes Kulam, this life force is actually the name. Now, how, if it says in Tanya that it's the name which gives life force to everything, how can it say in the discourse that it's the radiance which gives life to everything? And it would seem that the radiance is very positive and shining and illuminating with the sense and awareness of godliness, whereas the name is a hiding. You can't tell who it is just by reading the name. Nonetheless, what is significant here is that the name which is in the lower level, that name is the dimension which triggers off the way in which the universe sings to God. Here we have Tehillah Bina, the idea of the Shira, right, as is known. Puts it, as is known, that in everything that's created, and it says a song to God, it sings a song to the Holy One. But because of the many concealments, there are also objects which are domen, which do not speak, which do not utter anything. But about this, it says the idea that they will be woken up. Existence will wake up and sing. It will wake up and sing through the power of us with our Jewish souls being involved with the world, sometimes at the lowest level, sometimes in very, very difficult situations. And nonetheless, from that level and in that level, we're able to make a connection, so that this tremendous energy reveals itself as divine energy. And that is the way in which the name comes down into the lowest level, and yet there it triggers off the light, which makes it all worth it in every way. And that really is the light which will be revealed with the coming of Mashiach very swiftly in our time.
Amen. So is the name is lower than power, is it? It goes radiance, life force, power, name.
Can you just say that again, that question?
So is name lower than power? So the order is radiance, life force, power, name.
I think it's my understanding. I'm going to ask Rabbi Lou, but my understanding, it's on the same sort of level as power. What would you say, Rabbi Lou?
Power is, let's say, if you throw a stone, so your power is apparent in the stone, but it's something separate from oneself. But you can still see that it's a strength, it's a power, it's something having an effect. A name, the fact that the name connects the inner soul with the person's lowest self. And that's why when somebody faints, or when you call somebody, the whole being turns to hear who's calling them, even though the name is something so external that you don't need a name. You only need it for other people to call you by. And so therefore, the fact that it connects one's innermost power to one's lowest self, to one's body, is not visible at all in a name, because you see many people with an identical name, and they can be very different types of people. So the name, I would say, is the furthest from a revealed thing. The name is on one level, a name is like something which is pretty irrelevant. Except it's a handle by which other people can call you. It doesn't reveal anything. On the other hand, it's specifically the name which brings the person into consciousness. A person faints, you call them by the name. That's one of the ways to try to revive them.
Thank you.
Right. Okay. Thank you.